Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read our entire 1 Timothy 3 context that we've been working on for quite some time, and then we're going to jump over and we're also going to read that very short context of Titus chapter 1 that has to do with the qualifications for those who are in church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read the first 13 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then just a couple of pages further back to Titus chapter 1. In verse 5, he talks about appointing elders, and then he describes them in verse 6 and following. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God bless the reading of His Word. A teacher was testing the children in her Sunday school class to see if they truly understood what is necessary in order to get to heaven. And so she asked her kids, if I sold my house and my car and had a big rummage sale and sold all of my stuff and gave all of my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And all of her students said in unison, no. Well, if I cleaned the church every day, if I cut the grass and kept everything tidy at the church, would that get me into heaven? And again, the children all replied, no. By now, the teacher was starting to smile. This was fun, she was thinking to herself. She says, well then, if I was kind to animals, and if I gave sweets to all the children, and if I loved my husband, would that get me into heaven? And again, they all answered, no. Bursting with pride, the teacher continued, so what is required to get to heaven? And five-year-old Andy down front shouted out, you got to be dead. All right, now that we know what is required to get into heaven, let's again talk about what's required to be a church leader. Since last summer, we've spent much time looking at the qualifications of those who would be in positions of church leadership. And we've just reread those from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And today I'm going to conclude this study with a brief summary of God's expectations, divided into two general categories. So let's first start with God's expectations for church leaders. Number one in your outlines, what does God expect from church leaders? There's nothing for you to write down there. I just want you to know who we're talking to. So let's go ahead to the first point of what God expects from church leaders. Point A, God expects church leaders to be born again. Those are your first fill in the blanks. God expects church leaders to be born again. Now, it's generally accepted that Acts chapter 6 kind of describes what eventually turned into the role of a deacon, an official church position of serving to help others within the church family. And at that particular point, as those who were the church leaders, the apostles, found themselves burdened down with so many areas of responsibility, then the Holy Spirit led them to say that we need to have some others who are going to take positions in church leadership. And then they describe the kind of people that they're looking for. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty," the duty of serving within the church. So as we think about those who would be in positions of church leadership, we need to have people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3 that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then he further clarified what it means to be born again, and that is you're born of the Spirit. So to say someone is full of the Spirit is, among other things, a very clear point that you have to be a Christian. You have to be born again. One who is not born again does not have the Spirit of God and therefore should never be in a position of church leadership. Now, it seems like somewhat of a no-brainer, especially as we talk to a group of Christians gathered in church on a Sunday morning. Of course they need to be born again. And yet there are many churches who have unfortunately abandoned the true teaching of the Word of God, and now they've got various people in leadership that when you talk to them, you wonder, do these people even know who Jesus is? And that's tragic. We do know that God expects those church leaders to be born again. Matter of fact, going back to 1 Timothy again, this time we'll turn to chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me read beginning with verse 12. Where Paul, in writing to young Pastor Timothy, says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." As Paul shares this bit of a personal testimony to young Pastor Timothy, he is saying to him, this is how God worked in my life. Now, oftentimes we think we should never put anyone in church leadership with a sordid past. Well, you can't get much more sordid than Paul. He had a terrible past, and he describes it right here in just a few words, that he was totally against God. He was totally against the church. He didn't know he was against God, but he didn't know who Jesus Christ was, and so he was persecuting the church. He was guilty of murder for all practical purposes. And he says, "And yet God saved him. Jesus Christ came into the world," verse 15 says, "to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In other words, Paul says, I'm the worst sinner there is. So even though he comes from the worst of backgrounds in terms of being the worst sinner that there is in his own heart and mind, he says, God chose me. So what is it that made Paul qualified to be able to serve the Lord in a leadership capacity? It was the fact that he was born again. It was the fact that he had become a Christian. That Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, I know that it should go without saying, but everyone who is in church leadership should be a person who has accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. They must be born again. The scriptures are crystal clear on that. Secondly, God expects church leaders to live transformed lives. Point B, God expects church leaders to live transformed lives. When something is transformed, that means it stops being in one form and becomes another form. It is transformed. It has gone from being one thing into something else. And that life has been transformed by the power of God. When it comes to those who would be in positions of church leadership, God expects them to live transformed lives. More specifically, number one, they should be Exhibit A of lives transformed by the power of Jesus. Those who have been chosen to serve as leaders in the church should be Exhibit A, to use legal terminology, of lives transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. People should be able to look at them and say, this is what it's about, to be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. And our leaders represent that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says we are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, Paul himself is a testimony to that. All the things that were in his past, and now his life has been transformed. Those who would be put in positions of leadership within the church, whatever they may have been in the past, the old self has now been put to death. It's been put away. That has been left behind. And they are now moving ahead with lives that have been transformed to be like the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Lives transformed by the power of Christ, so that those who look at them can see this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to point two, that church leaders should be individuals of outstanding character and behavior. They should be of outstanding character and behavior. As leaders of God's church, they are to live such transformed lives that it will be evidence through their godliness that they are of outstanding character, of outstanding behavior. The very purpose of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and of Titus chapter 1 is to provide a list of character traits that are specific and identifiable. And I know for some of you, you may have thought, why are we spending so long in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? We've spent 10 months in these passages. Why so much time? Well, I could say that we're going to keep on covering that until we're finally all like that. That would certainly be appropriate. But it's also good for us just to remember this is what God expects. This is what God requires of those who are in positions of church leadership. And so just to review that list again, God expects those in church leadership to be blameless. There should be no unconfessed sin. They've dealt with their sin. They've confessed it, and they continue to have that practice. They should be faithful in marriage. In their marriage relationship, there should be a fidelity. There should be an absolute faithfulness. They should be temperate, not only with regards to alcohol, but with regards to all things in terms of being sober-minded with a right approach toward things. They should be respectable. They should be hospitable. A church leader should be able to teach so that he or she can share with others the truth of what it means to be a Christian. They should be gentle, not violent or quarrelsome, our passages tell us. A church leader should not be a greedy person. A church leader should be one who is able to manage his family, his household. And he should be spiritually mature. That's why it says not a recent convert. This needs to be someone who has become a Christian at some point in the past and has had an opportunity to grow to a point of spiritual maturity so that they can be entrusted with the task of leading God's church. This person should have a good reputation. He should have a servant's heart. According to our passages, this person should be serious. Serious about the evil of sin and serious about the truth of salvation. He should be sincere. He should, to use the phrase from the scriptures here, hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That means there is an absolute commitment to the Word of God, both in terms of personal belief and of communication. This person should be approved through testing. We should be able to see that this person has lived enough of the Christian life, that he has been through trials, and as a result of that, he has come out better. He has come out approved by God. He should not be overbearing. He should not be quick-tempered. Such a person must love what is good. This person must be upright, and as one who has been entrusted to lead the church, he must have a life that is holy. They should be of outstanding character and behavior. Because, point C, God expects church leaders to lead by example. to lead by example. A key element of living lives of outstanding character and behavior is that church leaders must set an example for those whom they lead. Those who are watching the leaders should say, this is what my life needs to look like. Contrary to the all too common, do what I say but not what I do, God expects church leaders to provide the very pattern of godliness so that others can follow that example and end up in a right relationship with God. Again, 1 Timothy, this time chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, command and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He refers to Timothy as in his youth. Let no one despise your youth. Obviously, there has to be enough time to establish spiritual maturity, but it doesn't necessarily that this person has to be a senior mean that he has to be a senior citizen. Rather, it means that his life should be an example that others can follow, and that's what he says. Set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. God expects church leaders to have that example. Again, a couple of pages over in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. And here again, Paul is talking to Pastor Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In verse 7, he uses that expression, a model of good works. What is a model for? A model is something that you can look to for guidance or for instruction. It is an example. He is telling Titus, you need to be a model, an example in these areas, as well as all the other ones that are mentioned. An example of integrity, an example of dignity, an example of sound speech, an example of good works. In all these areas, those who are in positions of church leadership should set the example for others to follow. And it's not just Paul who has given this instruction. The Holy Spirit also led Peter to give similar instruction over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, speaking to church leaders, says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Just pause right here for a moment. Shepherd the flock. We get the term pastor from shepherd scenario. A shepherd is one that takes the sheep to pasture. And a pastor is one who takes the sheep, the flock of God, to pasture in the Word of God. So when he says shepherd the sheep, he's talking to those who are in positions of pastor leadership and other church leadership. So again, he says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. God expects church leaders to lead by example. Unfortunately, there are church leaders who do not lead by example, and I would encourage anybody who finds themselves under that set of circumstances, first make an appointment to talk to that pastor, and then lovingly say, you know, here's some concerns I have, and maybe the Lord will use you to bring that person around. Otherwise, if you're in a church that the leaders do not lead by example, don't go to that church, because we need to follow leaders who are exemplary, those that will follow God's lead. Not all of you who are listening here today are church leaders. The majority of you are not. So do these passages have any application for you? Or are you just listening to this and thinking, yep, that's what church leaders ought to do? The basis of our recent study has been that God is not a God of double standards. And therefore, what God requires of one, He expects of all. And as we've stated repeatedly, what God requires of church leaders, He expects of every Christian. So if you profess faith in Jesus Christ today, what we've just looked at are also expectations of you. So, what does God expect from you? Well, like a church leader, point A, God expects you to be born again. God expects you to be born again. And I'll take you back to 2 Peter this time, chapter 3. Verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What we learn from this passage, among other things, is that it is not God's will, not God's perfect will, for anyone to have to die and go to hell, to perish. It is God's perfect will for all to come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The way he's worded it here is that they should all reach repentance. And that repentance means that something has changed. And to use the words of Jesus from John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, who said, "What do I have to do to get to heaven?" He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. So repentance is used as a synonym for being born again. Repentance means that you have come to recognize that your life is not what it needs to be before God, and that the only option that is going to be able to bring about that change is that you're going to have to trust in Jesus Christ and allow him allow yourself to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I speak to the choir, so to speak, today. Each of you are here having expressed in some way or another that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. But I can't see your hearts. I don't know what's on the inside. And so let me challenge you again today. Can you say with certainty that you have been born again? There are many who don't even know what the phrase means anymore. And so when you talk about being born again, they figure you're from one of those weird churches. Well, we're one of those weird churches because we go by the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And if someone doesn't know what it means to be born again, typically if I ask, what are you going to do to get to heaven? They're going to give me a list of works that they're going to do, which tells me you don't understand what it means, because you can't get to heaven merely by doing a list of good deeds. You can only get to heaven, according to Jesus, by being born again. And that's something that God does. So let me challenge you. Can you say with certainty that you have been born again? Can you look back and say, there was a time when I recognized that I was a sinner doomed for hell, and I trusted Jesus to be my Savior, and Jesus saved me that day? Can you say that? And if you can't say that, let me encourage you. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. God wants you to be saved even today. I want to give you that opportunity. I'm going to ask you to bow in prayer, and if you've already accepted Christ, please pray for those who are hearing this message right now, that God would lead them to a genuine faith. But if you're not sure, and today you want to be sure about your relationship with God, you can pray a prayer something like this. The words are less of an issue than the attitude of the heart, but if this is your attitude, you can pray like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is God. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he was buried and raised to life. And I believe he is the only way to heaven. Please come into my life, forgive my sin, and make me your child. Amen. The Bible tells us that Jesus will not cast out any who come to him in faith. And as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. If you made that commitment today, I would love to hear about that. If this is the first time you've prayed that, please let me know on your way out. If you're worshiping online, please send me an email or call the church office. I'd love to be able to rejoice with you. So assuming that all of us have made that commitment then, we continue to ask, what does God expect from you? Point B, God expects you to live a transformed life. Just like with a church leader, God expects you to live a transformed life. We talked about that transformation, meaning that you've gone from one thing into something else. You went from being an unbeliever to being a believer. You went from one who was dead in his sins and trespasses to one who has the life everlasting springing up within, as Jesus told the woman at the well. That transformed life should also be manifested in the way we live. And as a part of reaching that transformation, number one, God expects you, Christians, all of us here who profess to be followers, to learn from and follow your church leaders. God expects you to learn from and follow the example of your church leaders. I put a lot of emphasis on the fact that church leaders are to lead by example. Well, in a similar way, church family are to follow those examples. And we've got, again, several references. The first one right there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So in this same passage where he's just given very clear instructions about God's requirements for elders and for deacons, for church leaders, he now says, you ought to know how to behave by following this example. I want the leaders in the church to lead by example, and I want the people to follow that example because that will help you know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And then go over to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. God wants you to learn from and follow the example of your church leaders. When you say to myself or to any other church leader, I really admire your faith, God wants you to imitate that faith. And of course, it's only by the grace of God that I can do whatever I do. Same thing's going to be true for you, but he wants you to imitate the faith of your leaders. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Follow that example. And then 10 verses down, right there in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, sometimes you may feel like I get up here and I say to you, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, and you need to do that. And it may feel that way sometime, but really that's not my objective. My objective is to say, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says you need to do this, you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. I want to tell you exactly what God's Word says. So it's not so much the matter that your pastor is getting up and giving you a bunch of instructions. Your pastor is giving you the Word of God, which is why you need to obey. Don't obey just because I've said it. Obey because I've told you what God says, and that's what God wants from you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because your leaders, myself, Pastor Caleb, the leaders of this church, are keeping watch over your souls. And that sounds dramatic, but that's the Word of God. My responsibility is communicating to you the truth of God's holy Word, not simply so that you can come out the door and say, fine sermon, Pastor, but so that your life can be transformed. He wants you to live like Jesus. Obey your leaders. Number two, the very traits required of your leaders are expected of you. The traits required of your leaders are expected of you. And again, I've repeated this over and over in these last many months. We observe the purpose of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is to provide a list of character traits that are specific and identifiable. You know, when you were young and you were getting ready to go somewhere and your mom or your dad said, be good, usually it's mom, right? Be good, you thought, you know, that is a sufficiently broad and vague term. And so as long as, you know, you don't kill anybody while you're out there, you can come back and say, yeah, I was good. It's just too general. Now, obviously, the passages like we're looking at here today would include such things as being good, but God has given us some identifiable characteristics, some very clear characteristics, very specific characteristics. And therefore, it's not simply a matter of God saying, be good. It is, this is what I expect of you. I expect you to be blameless, having no unconfessed sin in your life. You have recognized those sins. You are dealing with them when they come up. You have confessed them, and you are turning to faith in Jesus fully. I expect you to be faithful in marriage if you are married. And if you're not, I expect you to exercise biblical leadings with regards to your sexual behavior. I expect you'll not to practice any kind of sexual immorality. All of that fits into this faithful in marriage concept. I expect you to be temperate. Obviously, that means you don't get drunk, but it goes beyond that. It has to do not only with being careful with regards to alcohol, but also in terms of being sober-minded. I expect you to be sober-minded. Don't let anything interfere with your ability to think clearly and your desire to follow Jesus in every way. I expect you to be respectable, God says, to be hospitable. I expect you to be able to communicate your faith in Jesus with others. Now, not all of us are given the gift of teaching. Some are gifted teachers and they do a wonderful job with it. But all of us have a responsibility to communicate our faith with others. And you may think to yourself, there's no way I could ever teach a class. And yet every one of us in here can say to somebody else, you know what, I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. And you've now communicated your faith to someone else. God expects us to be able to communicate that. God expects you to be gentle. God does not want you to be violent. He doesn't want you to be quarrelsome. Is that a part of the way you live on a daily basis? God doesn't want you to be greedy. God expects you to be able to manage your family well. And so mothers, fathers, and whatever your responsibilities are within the home, God expects you to do that well with a direct commitment to Him, saying, I will live the way God would have me to live. For those of you who are not mothers and fathers, if you're living under the care of your mom and dad, God expects you to show the biblical attitudes that He has given us in the Scriptures, which means children, obey your parents and submit to them and show honor to them. That's what God expects of you. God expects you to be growing in spiritual maturity. Now, obviously, at some point, you become a Christian. You are not immediately spiritually mature at that point. This takes time. But as a part of our faith in Jesus Christ, God expects there to be progress. He expects us to be growing in spiritual maturity so that as each day goes past, we're learning more and more. We're spending time in the Word of God. We're spending time in daily devotions and prayer, and we're becoming spiritually mature. God expects you to have a good reputation. He expects you to have a servant's heart. Life is not about you. It is about you serving the Lord by serving others. He expects you to be serious. To be serious about the evils of sin and to be serious about the truth of salvation as you observe the world around you. God expects you to be sincere. He expects you to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, which means you're going to have to be committed to the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. He wants you to hold on to that with a fierceness and determination that says, I'll never let go. God expects you to be approved through testing. You will be tested. And every time those tests come, God expects you to turn to Him because, as we stated before, He will give you everything you need for life and godliness. And He expects you to be approved through testing. He does not want you to be overbearing. God does not want you to be quick-tempered. God expects you to love what is good. He expects you to be upright. In a word, God expects you and me to be holy. And just as God requires of a church leader, point C, God expects you to set an example for Christian living. Church leaders explicitly set examples as you come each week, each time that we're together and you observe me or other church leaders. But the same is true for you. God expects you to set an example for Christian living. And I want to turn your attention to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. We're going to start towards the end of chapter 5, but then read into the first verse of chapter 6. Beginning with verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, and let me just pause to say, even when he says teachers, that means someone who can lead, someone who can lead by example. So we could paraphrase this, and it would be still accurate. God expects you to be examples to others. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. God expects you to set an example of Christian living. And for those of you who have been Christians for many years, oftentimes this admonition hits us square between the eyes. Where we look at our lives and we read him saying, though by this time you ought to be teachers, it seems like you just need somebody to repeat the same basic truths that you should have learned long ago. Unfortunately, there's so many in our day and age who go by the title of Christian, and yet to observe their lives, you would never get the impression that they're living the kind of godly life that a Christian should be living. Though by this time they ought to be teachers, they need somebody to tell them the basics all over again. Verse 1 says that we would go on to maturity. God wants us to lean towards Christian maturity. He wants us to be all that He has called us to be. Over the last 50 years, it has seemed a general trend in our culture has been repeatedly to lower the bar when it comes to educational standards. An extensive Pew Research study a few years ago rated the average U.S. assessments against the rest of the world and found that at this point, the U.S. now rates 24th in science. That means there are 23 countries in the world who do a far better job of teaching science than the U.S. The U.S. rates 24th in reading, which means there are 23 countries who at any given point in their education, the students read better than they do in the United States of America. And in math, we rate now at 39th. We were once the pinnacle of academic excellence. And we are now a dull middle ground placeholder in mediocrity. What happened? Well, I have my opinions, but I only mention these statistics because they help me illustrate the current apathetic state of so-called Christians in our culture. Not that all are in this boat, but way too many are. The average so-called Christian seems to have no grasp on what it means to live the Christian life. This apathy is due, I'm afraid, to a large degree to the failure of church leaders to do what they were called to do. I have too often come across people who come to our church having professed faith in Christ decades earlier, and then sit under the teaching of a Bible teacher here in one of our classes or here in our Sunday sermons, and I will hear statements like, "I've been going to church all my life and I have never heard these things before." Shame on the church leaders who have not been diligent to communicate God's word to the flock that God has given them. They failed to maintain the high bar of Christian expectations, God's expectations. So let me encourage you to do a couple of things. First of all, pray for your church leaders. Pray for me, for Pastor Caleb, for those who are in elected positions in our church. Pray for us, because obviously we are going to be the target of Satan's attacks, because if he can take down a leader, he can take down a church. Pray for your church leaders. Pray for church leaders around the country and around the world. Some of you have been at those churches that you look back and you think, we never learned anything about the Bible there. Pray for those leaders. Pray that God would get a hold of their lives. Pray for those people. And as we saw last week, God is giving you everything that you need to live a life of spiritual excellence. It's in God's Word. So in conclusion, the bar is high but attainable through Jesus Christ, who lives within every believer, providing you with the strength that you need to meet His requirements and expectations. The bar is high but attainable. Paul expressed it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. All things, all the things that God wants me to do. All the things that God expects you to do, you can do them through Christ who strengthens you. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank You that You are a loving, gracious, and merciful God. As we look at our own lives, Lord, there are none of us here who could claim that we have finally arrived to a point of practical perfection on a daily basis. Lord, what burdens me is that there are so many who don't even know what the Bible teaches. And I pray for Bible pastors, Bible teachers around the world, that You would help them to get into the Word and to clearly communicate the truths of Your Word to the people that you have entrusted to their care. I pray for myself, for Pastor Caleb, for our elders and our deacons here, that you would help us to be the leaders that you have called us to be, that you require us to be in Scripture. And I pray for my church family. Lord, I know that this church family regularly receives clear teachings from your holy word, and for that we give you the glory. But I pray that you would help us not just to hear, but to be doers of the word, to put it into practice, to take advantage of the provisions that you have freely and graciously given, that we might live lives that are of high moral standards, that are of biblical excellence, that we might live the kind of lives that we've been studying about now for these many months. Oh, great God, we know that without you we can do nothing. And today we give you the praise and we worship you for who you are, for what you've done, and for what you will do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.